this whole day, the Lord has been talking to me. It's a good thing. Of course, in between commercials, but you talk. And I would like to reference 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33 in your Bibles. If you go there, I think it would be us to look at that real closely. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33. I know that Dr. Aaron could probably recite this by heart, but chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Are you there?
Yes.
Yeah. It starts off with, be not deceived. Evil conversation corrupts good morals. We had an excellent message from Aaron Sunday dealing with textual criticism. Like Dr. Aaron pointed out, it isn't that we're criticizing the Bible, but you need to realize that the Bible itself, many, many scholars over the centuries, the millennia, have taken painstaking effort to bring together the papyri, the codexes, to the Bible we have today. And one of the things I want to bring to your attention as we begin tonight, and when we consider bad conversation, we're not just talking about chit-chat. We're talking about a whole ecosystem. We're talking about our lifestyle. What do we bring to others? What do they see? We're talking about our relationships. We're talking about the whole mannerism of life. Evil conversation. Who do we associate with? What are we doing? Are we using the Word of God as our guide when we deal with relationships? Do we openly have fellowship with fornicators or adulterers? Do we openly stand around people or be with people and friends that use the Lord's name in vain? And I'm going to tell you two quick stories. When I was about 8 years old, Natalie and Rachel have heard this 50 times, but we'll go for it again. I belonged to a group at the YMCA. And at that group, I was the chief of an Indian group. We did professional Indian dancing. We went to Gallup, New Mexico. We were on the float in the Rose Parade, and I would wear headdress and bustles and moccasins and bells and all those type of things. And I was really into it. I really loved professional Indian dancing. We were young, but the older ladies, they really liked us young kids. You know, they liked to see us prance around, but they were surprised how professional we were. And I remember we were outside playing, and one of my friends at school was standing next to me as I was yelling, and one of the boys missed the catch, and it was very upsetting, and I yelled out, and my friend looked at me, and he said, do you always use that profanity? I says, what? He said, you called him an expletive deleted. I said, really? Understand that I served Mass that morning. I was in the presence of the Lord, but out of my mouth proceeded expletives deleted. I had a very good friend, Sharon knows him, Louis Varela, that His dad used a lot of expletives. His dad could really string them together. He was just better than a sailor getting off a boat. And he picked it up as a child. And when I'd play catch with him, and I'd miss the ball, or I threw it, he missed the ball, he would use an expletive to lead it. I didn't think much about it. I couldn't see myself serving mass and using an expletive deleted. But in this particular case, when I was in the evening with this Indian dance group, I was using expletive deleted, and I didn't even realize I was doing it. And my friend looked at me, who served mass with me and stuff, he says, "Do you always use that type of language?" I said, "What language?" It was just somehow crept into my conversation. Then Dr. Aaron was real kind to me a while back. He says, "Do you ever realize, Dr. Tellers, that I've seen a change in you?" I says, "Well, that's good. I need to change. God changes me." He says, "Ever since Trump was out of office, I noticed that your spirit and your cutting edge has been really diminishing." Then I used an expletive deleted. And I said, wow. And I thought about it. Anytime somebody loves you enough to give you a critique on your behavior or your actions, that loves you enough to tell you something that could be a strong impact on your life, I realize that when I embraced criticism, rightly or wrongly, I embrace it all, and I give it to the Lord Jesus and ask him to do something with me. Just like my little friend turning around, "Do you always use that type of vocabulary?" I says, "No, I didn't even realize I said it." And then it was Dr. Aaron that pointed out, "You know, I've seen this happen to you." And then I began to understand something as the Lord brings it to me, because a smoking flax, Jesus says, he will not quench. A bruised reed, he will not break. One of the biggest problems that we face in Christendom, especially to a limited degree here, is critiques. How well do you handle critiques? Do you take it personal? Or do you embrace them as a gift from God that needs a change in your life? Ever since Dr. Aaron said that to me, everything began to change. I began to realize how important my conduct, conversation, communication, lifestyle is to me being pleasing to the Lord. There is another part to this. Even though bad company corrupts good morals, there's the antithesis of that. Good company enhances you. Do you all realize that? Good company enhances you. If you've ever played softball or little league or whatnot, I always played with kids that were better than me. I always would play football with the bigger guys. Not that I wanted to be beat up, but I knew that when I went to my own age group, I could outplay them all. Because I was willing to take the bumps and bruises that I received on the football field or the baseball field or the soccer field, I was willing to take it. And it paid off for me. I was not the sharpest pencil in the box when I was young. I admit it. But I always came around those that were sharp. I would ask them questions. I would challenge them. And what do you know? It paid off in the long run. Some would argue with that, but it did pay off. All of us have received gifts and talents. All of you have received gifts and talents. I think of Caves and I think of Elijah. And we're responsible for the gifts that God gives us. Remember the parable where he says he gave one talent to one of his servants, 5 talents to another, and 10 to another? And the Lord came back and says, "What have you done with the talents that I've given you?" And the man with the 10 talents said, hey, I doubled your, doubled it. The other guy says, I doubled what you gave me. And it bore down on me that every talent, if it's prophetic, if it's teaching, if it's ministry, if it's counseling, we need to develop our gifts and our talents to the max. And how is that done? By someone soft soaping you, or someone that loves you enough to critique you to help to sharpen your gifts. Right, Michael?
Yes, sir.
I always like to do that when he yawns. We need to be around people that don't massage us all the time. Now, I'm for massages. Ask Rachel. No, don't ask Rachel, because I'm the biggest complainer. But if you've ever had a massage, there's a time of pain for me. Maybe it's pain or after I do it. But the point I'm trying to tell you is that if we don't listen to critiques or criticism, even if it's from somebody you don't like, you could be rejecting the ministry of God in your life. So, when Dr. Aaron said that to me, I wish I'd combed back my blonde hair, but I couldn't. But I said, is that applicable to me? And he was right. I know it won't go to Aaron's head, will it? Same so with your giftings and talents. There was a pianist that gave a testimony, and I forgot his name, but it was something Italian.
Liberace.
Okay, Liberace, you could imagine. But he said that sometimes he'd lay off his piano lessons. He'd lay off his piano lessons for a day or two because he was having fun and didn't want to spend the time in front of the piano. And he said on the third day, he went back to practice and he felt rusty. But he didn't figure anybody noticed. On the 10th day, when his instructor came in, John J. Hardnose, the pianist, he said, you haven't been practicing. That teacher, that instructor, was able to determine what he was doing and what he missed. Do you realize that there's ministries around the world that are so highly tuned that they can actually tell where you are in some of your giftings? Bad conversation corrupts good morals, but good conversation can enhance you. If we cannot be critiqued, if we can't take criticism, just like King Ahab, I don't want to call that Micah to give me a prophetic word about going to war. He always says things bad. And then Jehoshaphat said, wait a minute, let's hear from God. I know you don't like the guy, but that's the way it is. You know, Alyssa, that doesn't bother me a bit. I'm louder than him. Or maybe I'm not.
No, I'm
having fun?
Sure. Been there.
Come on.
But what I'd like to address now is something that I want you to think about. The battle we have with taking critiques isn't always pride. The battle we have sometimes is with the messenger. The messenger. The Word of God tells us very clearly in a multitude of counsel, there's safety. But I feel it's appropriate tonight that I have to go to Mark chapter 10. And as we go to Mark chapter 10, we'll start in a very well-known incident that happened in the Scriptures. I don't have to go through the compartments of the tabernacle, but just to make Jane happy, I will. You know that there were...
There was one gate to the tabernacle, and that gate was here. Nobody could come to that gate without blood sacrifice. But we also had two doors. We had the first door, which was here, which we haven't taught much on, the first door. And then we had the second, and then we had, if you will, a second that was not apparent. This was a wall of that eventually was split open when Jesus died and rose from the grave. There were two doors in the tabernacle, one gate. The question we must ask ourselves, everybody that loves Jesus is born again, can enter the gate. We enter the gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. But have you ever considered the rich young ruler that we have in Mark chapter 10 for a moment? Please go there. Mark chapter 10. I'm sure glad Elijah has this memorized.
Right, Elijah?
Mark chapter 10. We find a very interesting encounter Jesus had with a man. Young man, according to the scriptures. In verse 17, it said, "And when he was gone forth in the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" This kid, this young man, ran to Jesus. And one of the things I like about evangelistic meetings, and if you've ever been to a Billy Graham crusade, is when people are touched by the Lord, they run to the altar. Have you noticed that? They run to the altar. And this young man did so, and Jesus said to him, "That you might inherit eternal life, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now the thing that's interesting about it is that Jesus identified himself to that young man. "You call me good, indeed I am. But there's only one good, and that's God." What did Jesus identify himself as? God. The ultimate authority. "Thou knowest the commandments, young man. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Cheat nobody, honor thy father and mother." That is the mantra of born again believers. We come through the gate. We come through the gate. And Jesus listened carefully to that young man. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then it gets more interesting, and I'm going to cover this for you. He said, and he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Notice that. Anybody comes to him, he promises he will not cast us out. He says we're engraved on the palms of his hand. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said unto him, "One thing thou lacks. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." In the other parable, in the other accounts in Matthew, we find it also written of this rich young ruler in Luke and in Matthew, that he says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, we have a Greek word, telios, which means complete or perfect. He was saying, do you want to be hundredfold? Do you want to be hundredfold? Go sell what you have. Take up your cross. Come follow me. A lot of people think, well, it's because this guy had a lot of money, couldn't give it up. I think that has a lot to do with it, but I also think there was other things that were involved in this. Not only was there books involved, everybody knows what that means, money, dinero,
But I want you to consider the apostles, especially the fishermen, tax collector. They had a hard job, but they had a job that paid very well. That's why Matthew was there at the shore of Galilee all the time to get taxes off these rich guys that work all night. The second thing I want you to know about this rich young ruler, he says, from my youth I've done all these things. What does that tell you? What about his parents? Do you think his parents were good? They set a good example for him? That he went to synagogue with daddy and held hands with grandpa? Oh yeah, I'm confident of that. Where would he have learned the Pentateuch or the Torah? Where would he learn it? Where would he have learned it? And was held accountable to practice. If they dishonored, if this kid, when he was a child, would dishonor his parents, what do you think? Do you think daddy would just say, that's okay, I don't want to hurt your feelings. But these Jewish fathers were tough. Smack them, maybe. Or put him in the corner. Or time out. They'd probably timed out and smacked them both. But the point I'm trying to tell you is, also too, he was rich, which means that his family had notoriety. I'm not eisegeting this. This is exegesis. This is pulling from what is declared. We know you raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart thereof, from the path thereof. And so we find that he had money. He had a good family, most likely. And we also know that he had friends, too. And he was part of a social network. He had to be. Probably with kids that went to Sunday school or daily synagogue. I'm sure he went to the different classes his dad made him go to improve his Hebrew and to improve his standing, that he could learn things. This kid had money, family, friends. And obviously if he ran to Jesus, he must have had pretty good health, or he was a very good athlete. Okay? That's eisegesis, so not exegesis. So what did this kid have to give up besides the money? When Jesus told him, do you want to be hundredfold? Get rid of this junk. I appreciate Michelle. She talks about getting rid of the junk. Me and Sharon have experienced that. Get rid of the junk. You never realize how much junk you acquire over the lifetime. And it's always precious to you. My books in my library. Sharon pulled them out like there was no meaning. And I'm sitting there weeping and crying. My books, they're all gone. You know what? I haven't missed them a bit. And then the family status, a Jewish family status. Consider Ben-Hur, his family status before devastation came to him. And his friends and his peer groups. Don't you realize those parents were probably very selective about that kid's friends? When he went to Indian dancing, so to speak, no expletive deleted came out of his mouth. This kid had a lot going for him. He had a synagogue, and I can count on that. He belonged to a church family or a synagogal family. I'm sure that he went with dad and grandpa all the time to synagogue. It was a practice. They had their Seder dinners at Passover. They had their Passover meals. They had the Sabbath day. This kid was blessed, blessed, blessed. But what did Jesus ask him to do? He said, if you want to be hundredfold, you want to be perfect, then it's nice if you keep the commandments, because they all had blood sacrifice at that time. He inherited eternal life. He was walking in the right direction. But what does Jesus come to him and say? What is he saying to that kid? He said, if you want to be hundredfold, get rid of the cash. Now, it doesn't mean he goes throws it in the streets. He had to have wisdom to give it. But what about his family?
Jesus didn't call his family, he called him. How many are willing to leave a local church and they say, and I've heard it a thousand times, if I've heard it once, well, my family was in this church, my family's family was in this church, my great-grandparents, and I'm not leaving that church no matter what. I'm in the synagogue where all my friends are. Or they have wonderful cantors. You know what a cantor is, don't you? The guy that sings. And so we have it. And I really enjoy it. We have everything here. You go over here to Hoboken, the poor synagogue, they have a squeaky old guy that does the cantoring. But the important thing for you to realize that Jesus said, if you want to be hundredfold, telios, or perfect, complete, get rid of it. You're going to have to walk away from this. If you want to make it into the next compartment. And there, if you walk with me, you're going to learn the word of God. And for 3.5 years, those apostles learned the word of God. Because the living word walked with them, didn't he? So we find that he wanted this young kid to come with him. And he told him up front, it's going to cost you everything to come and follow me, to take up your cross daily and follow me. But I'm offering you the city of God, where you can rule and reign with me for eternity. Is that what he was offering? Was Jesus putting a burden on him that he couldn't handle? The kid had to look beyond the circumstances in which he lived. Just by faith, he had to see what the Jews in the synagogue taught, that there was going to be a city, because they studied Abraham, who was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He knew by all the learning that he had, this was a powerful place. And Jesus said, we established that I'm good, I'm God, and I'm pleased with you and I love you. But if you want to be hundredfold, you're going to have to get out of the comfort zone. You're going to have to not necessarily turn your back on your family. He says, let the dead bury the dead. He says, you've got to realize you're going to have to leave them if you're going to follow me. Because I'm traipsing all around Israel. Your family is set in this particular place. But if you're going to follow me, to be my disciple, you've got to be with me. The next thing. His friends. That is a very difficult thing for people, to give up friends. Not that you turn your back on them and you don't pray with them, but sometimes it's difficult to friends that you love to say, look, I'm called to walk with Jesus. It isn't that I don't love you or want to hang out with you guys or gals, whatever it may be. It's that I have a call on my life. That Jesus wants me to follow him. He's also saying something very interesting. He is saying, I need you to realize that I have a place. Remember the word church, we get the word ekleo, called out ones. You've got to realize that what I'm offering you isn't found in the outer court, which is good. It is not found through the first gate. But it's necessary, a first door, excuse me. But I want you to go into the second door through faith and rule and reign with me in the city of God. Sonship, from its very beginning, was built on understanding that God meant what he said, and I love the way Dr. Neal used to say it, be perfect as I am perfect, be holy as I am holy. That means we've got to walk looking at the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And many may argue, well, we have excellent friends in our local body. We have great praise. We have great prayer here. That's good. Jesus loved it. But he says, if you want to be hundredfold,
you're gonna have to put up with a narrow road. And it's gonna cost you. It's gonna cost you your life. With all sincerity, I tell each of you, I am consumed to see that you not only inherit eternal life, but that you make it into the city of God, being perfect. And I know how it's done. And there's times I'm fearful. I become more fearful over the years of being corrected. And then when I'm corrected, it's too harsh. Jesus says, a bruised reed I will not break, smoking flax I will not quench. I want the city. I want the city for you. And it means sometimes that you've got to have a change in your life to see where that local body is bringing you or where the family and friends are bringing you. I'll tell you right now, and I'm not trying to be harsh or critical, my place, and I'm sure Pastor would say this, there is no way Pastor and I should be in the same church. I love her with all my heart. But she has done more to correct me over the 20 years than you can imagine. I, her. She is more gentle. I'm like a bull in a china shop. But she puts up with me. Some of you have to put up with me. But I'm only consumed with one thing. I want you to have the very best in God. If you want to be perfect, I know personally that I know how to get you there. My biggest concern is if I get there. It's easier to tell somebody what to do than doing it yourself. It is not easy. Consider this carefully. You would find this in John chapter 6:52. And I want you to watch this because my time is fleeting. Remember, Jesus had 82 disciples. 70 of them and 12. Y'all recall? What happened? Jesus came to them and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not. And the 70 that knew Jesus as the Rhema word left him. But there were those 12 that had sold out everything. There was nothing pulling on them. And they said, Peter said it to Jesus. Lord, he says, are you going too? He says, where are we going? We have already cashed in our chips. We're with you 100%. Period. But what do you have to give up? Is it a give up or is it a blessing? It is hard to take up your cross daily unless you believe that God's grace is sufficient for you. Paul's life. One of my heartaches, and I'll tell you this. See, the difference between the apostles, the 12, they knew Jesus as the Logos. The 70 knew him as the Rhema. The Rhema is the word that proceeds out of his mouth. The Logos is the word. They said, where do we go? We have given ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. There's no place for us. We have turned our back. Our boats are sitting on the seaside, decaying along with our nets. There was no place for him to go. And today, with escapism, they see the mark, they see the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and they begin to float. They can't handle the first door, and they will not enter the second. I love everybody here. Sometimes I don't show it, and I'm asking Pastor to help me out. Everybody here to help me out if I seem unloving. But remember, God has given me that Peter syndrome, bull in a china shop. What do I want for you?
If you're a teacher, I want you to be the best teacher. If you're to be prophets, I want you to be the best prophets. If you're called as apostles, I want you to be the best apostles. No second best, no second stringers in this house. I don't want to be like the Trumpster. You're fired. Get out of here. Get out of the church. I want to see God's very best developed in all of you. See, I have to stand before the mirror too. If you consider Moses carefully, remember when he smote the rock and water came out of Meribah? The first time he smote the rock, and here's a little lesson for you, something you may want to study out. When he smote the rock the first time, it was only with the elders and leaders that were with him when that happened. And God commanded him, the elders and leaders, you can smack around, smack the rock. But the last time, because he couldn't bring his anger under control, and he asked God to not let him see his wretchedness, he smacked the rock. The last time he smacked the rock wasn't when the elders were there, when the whole kit and caboodle was there. It's like blowing your nose in church and missing your handkerchief. We used to do that to the kids. They take their handkerchief out. We go by players. Well, never mind. That's the law. But you see, the 70 knew him as the Rhema. They saw the signs, wonders, and miracles. But those 12, save Judas, saw him as the Logos. There's nowhere for us to go but to you. Would to God that all of us would say in our heart, Jesus, there's no place else to go. It's you, it's you, it's you. You are my gate. You are my first door. You are the second door. You're my all in all. May the blessings of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rest upon each and every one of you. May his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, especially to Caleb, who let me eat his salad. And may the blessings overshadow you. And let us be ones that will say, there's nowhere for us to go, Jesus. But we will press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you.